everlasting God, our Father, who hast made the heavens and the earth, and all that is good and lovely therein, who hast filled the world with beauty, open our eyes to behold thy gracious hand in all thy works, that rejoicing in thy whole creation, we may learn to serve thee with gladness. Thou hast sounded in our ears thy saving truth, and we pray thee to enlighten our minds to the full understanding of what we have heard. Deepen every serious impression and enable us to live blameless and faithful lives. Bless all who worship thee this day, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Name for our first faculty lecture, we turn to one who has so recently come among us and whose presence enriches and edifies this academic community. The range and depth of Dr. Stewart's life and thought extend far beyond the biographical data supplied in your bulletin. His broad areas of intellectual interest, biblical studies, biomedical and ecological ethics, philosophy of science and nature, and the philosophy of history and religion are matched by committed churchmanship and a wide ecumenical spirit and experience. Dr. Stewart's lecture today bears the title, Nature, Theater of Divine Grace. We will hear his words with gladness, and we will have an opportunity tomorrow for a continuing discussion of the lecture at 10 o'clock in the conference room of Mackey Hall. Dr. Stewart.
Anyone who begins a new undertaking expects to be a part of several initiation ceremonies, and I expected some of them as I came to Southeastern Seminary this fall, and I have had them, and I appreciate them. I did not expect to be involved in the initiating of a new program, such as the fall lecture series, which has the potential of becoming a significant part of this academic community. At the time the convocation committee asked and I accepted the responsibility of speaking on this occasion, I did not fully realize that this would represent the initiation of the faculty lecture series. So I am doubly honored to be participating on this occasion, honored and grateful. There's another thing that I did not realize about this occasion. I didn't realize that the fall 78 faculty lectures would be scheduled to overlap the Lottie Moon fundraising drive. Having witnessed the tremendous outpouring of creative energies that went into the planning of the Lottie Moon auction, I am convinced that that was probably the intellectual high point of this semester, and that anything I say, as others of us may say from now on, may be anticlimactic, but we'll try to say something. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. The world is the theater of God's glory. With this phrase, John Calvin echoes the words of the psalmist and the prophet. With the ancient seers, the reformer affirms that the splendor and majesty of God are manifested in the things that God has made. The world is the theater of God's glory. Calvin might just as well have said that the world is the theater of divine grace. For all of God's majestic dealings with the world have, in the view of the great reformer, the character of grace. Creation is grace, providence is grace, redemption is grace, the final fulfillment is grace. The world as the theater of the divine glory is a world in which divine grace is manifested in God's dealings with and His enjoyment of that which He has made. For John Calvin, nature was a significant part of the worldly theater of the divine glory and grace. The emphasis in Calvin's thinking is upon God and humankind, but nature is not ignored. Humankind is of a special concern to God, but the pre-human dimensions of creation are valued by the Creator as well. Calvin's view is typical of the pre-modern understanding of the world, including nature, and its relationship to God. For Catholic and Protestant alike, the world of nature has been thought to reflect the glory and the grace of God. It is appropriately considered a theater of the divine splendor. In recent times, however, a new attitude toward the natural world has come to dominance. Some of Calvin's own followers contributed to the emergence and triumph of the new view. I'll call it the modern view. In the modern view, nature is understood in ways that do not fit very well with the understanding of nature as a theater within which the divine glory and grace are manifested. For many modern people, nature has become a machine or a tool. This view of nature as a machine is an invention of early modern scientists and certain scientifically minded philosophers. Now, when nature is understood as a machine, God and humankind alike are simply pushed out of the natural world. If nature is a machine, it is something that can run by itself. God is not needed, so God is simply pushed back from the world. In deism, with its clockmaker image of God, God is placed out there as the one who makes the world machine and sets it to running and then leaves it alone and does not interfere further except perhaps for an occasional repair job. In secularism, God is pushed still further away, and His relevancy to the world order is simply denied in theory or in practice or in both. If nature is a great machine which runs by itself, then God is not really needed. Humankind, too, is excluded from nature by the mechanical model. Human existence is marked by life, by subjectivity, by unpredictability and personality. The machine, on the other hand, is lifeless, objective. It's there, basically unchanging and impersonal. What's more, nature understood as a machine is valueless. It's without value in itself. Machines, tools, are for using. Thus, although we are pushed out of nature by the mechanical model, the meaning and value of nature become altogether dependent upon that for which you and I use it. This suggests the second image of nature that is widely presupposed in the modern world. Nature is raw material, a resource. Nature is sheer stuff for human manipulation and consumption. It has no rights in itself. It has no life in itself. It has no value in itself. Thus, we speak of our natural resources of land, water, oil, plants, and animals. All of these entities are viewed as commodities, or the stuff out of which commodities can be fashioned and traded in the market. This view of nature is an invention of businessmen and politicians, and it is buttressed religiously by appeal to the mandate given to Adam to exercise dominion over the other creatures. The third major image for nature that is widely used nowadays is that of the stage. Understood as the stage, nature is the impersonal setting of the personal human drama. Now, the stage, be it noted, is not the entirety of the theater. And the stage can be understood over against both its maker and those who play upon it. Many modern theologians view nature this way, as merely the stage or the scenery for the drama of human history. The stage, they say, has no value in itself, but only for the actors who play upon it. And God, they suggest, has little or no interest in the setting he has provided for the human drama. Rather, God cares only for the personal and historical dimension of the drama itself. Now, I suggest that all of this is disgraceful, or better perhaps, disgracing. It is disgraceful, disgracing, to regard nature as a mere machine, mere resource, mere stage. It is significantly disgraceful to regard God, with respect to nature, only as the creator of a world machine, only as the provider of resources, only as a shaper of the stage and scenery for human life. This is disgracing in at least two major ways. First, this is not a graceful view of nature, because God has been, in all of these models, pushed back from or excluded from nature in such a way and to such an extent as to make it very difficult to make sense out of claims that God acts in the world of nature. When nature is understood as a machine, resource, and stage, God is understood as positing nature and then letting it go its merry way. The continuing operations of grace in nature are denied by all of these models. This is the metaphysical problem and the first way in which nature is disgraced in the modern period. Secondly, the modern view is not a graceful view of nature, because in it the value of nature is reduced to utilitarian or instrumental considerations alone. Nature is machine, resource, and stage is valuable only as it serves human purposes. It is not valuable in itself. It does not enjoy itself, nor is it enjoyed apart from its utility. Neither God nor man takes delight in nature for its own sake. This is the axiological problem, the problem of value. And in these two major ways, nature is disgraced in the modern period. God is excluded from nature, and nature itself is devalued. Now the problem is, ideas have consequences. Disgraceful ideas lead to disgraceful results. This problematical, limited, modern understanding of nature affects our lives at every turn. Most dramatically, the environmental crisis results from it. Since nature is mere thing, machine, resource, stage, we can do with it as we wish, and we proceed to exploit nature to the... Our question then is this: how can we come to see nature again as the arena of divine glory and grace? How can we recover for our day the vision of the psalmist, the prophet, and the reformer? What kind of theological understanding of nature will carry us beyond our modern difficulties with nature? Today we need a theology of nature as well as a theology of human existence, says scientist theologian Ian Barber.